Right, so turn in your Bibles with me to Romans 14. We're going to start in Romans 14:1, and I'll just give you a little bit of a warning. We're going to move fast. I'm going to cover a pretty big chunk, all of chapter 14 and the first seven verses of chapter 15 in the book of Romans. And just to jump right in, what we're going to talk about today is really straightforward, how Christians disagree. Now, I know we never have any disagreements amongst us, right? And certainly in your church, I'm sure you've never experienced any sort of disagreement amongst Christians over anything. But I think this is something we see going on around us, that how are we supposed to engage one another? And we're living in a day and a time, in a culture, where it really seems that the options are few. We either compromise our convictions and kind of go with the flow of whatever wind is blowing at us at the time, one way that we're pressured. Another way is just to say, no, I disagree with you, and I'm going to torch you. And then after I torch you publicly on the internet, I'm going to also then cancel you out of my life and say I can have nothing to do with you. And by the way, I can have nothing to do with your friends. Oh, and by the way, I don't even like your dog because of you, right? And we go through like this third degree of separation of like canceling people these days. And I think this is becoming one of the respectable sins of the church today. That the way this is developing, perhaps as a cancer in our fractured culture that's around us, that it is probably even impacting us in ways that we don't even realize. And so, when we come to Romans chapter 14, we see that this is the very thing that Paul deals with. How are we to disagree with one another as Christians? And he starts in chapter 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And then when you jump all the way to the end of our passage today, in chapter 15, starting in verse 5, this is the prayer he concludes it with. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Right out of the gate, notice there's two words here that come on each end of this big chunk of what Paul does in Romans. Right at the outset, he says, as for the one who's weak and you're going to disagree with, welcome him. What's the word in 15:7 that he uses? Therefore, welcome one another. And so what was going on here in Rome that Paul was engaging? Well, it's perhaps a little curious to us because we might look at it and think, well, this is really no big deal. Why were they so worked up over these things? But in chapter 14, in verse 2, he says, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. So there were people convictionally saying, you know what, God is God, and he's the God of all creation, and you know, God designed cows and pigs and everything else for me to have steak and bacon, and I'm going to eat it. There you go, right? And then there were others, and we'll talk a bit of maybe why they held these convictions, but there were others who said, no, we don't think that's wise. In 1 Corinthians 8, in a different scenario, maybe a little bit parallel to this one, it was the fact that that meat had been sacrificed in the temple to idols, and then after it was sacrificed there, it made its way to the market, and so some Christians looked at that and thought, well, this is tainted by idolatry and those practices, and we should have nothing to do with it, so we can't eat meat. Right? Whereas others, Christians, would look at it and say, yeah, but you know what? There's no such thing as an actual God behind that idol. So these other religions, they all have their neat little statues and everything, but behind that is ultimately something that is not alive. It's just a little piece of ivory or gold or wood that's carved to look like something, and it's empty. So therefore, you know what? It's just a piece of meat, so let's grill it and enjoy it. Right? Because God gave it to us. And that was the thing going on there in 1 Corinthians. It might be a similar thing here in Romans 14 that could be Christians who were converted out of a Jewish background, and there's perhaps something about their way of thinking and coming out of the Mosaic law that they're still hesitant, right, to eat certain things. And so in that scenario, then, there's the opportunity for conflict. Go a little bit further in verse 5 of chapter 14. He says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. So here it's likely getting at the issue of religious holidays and saying, you know what, there's some days that are more holy. There are some days that because we celebrate them a certain way and because we dedicate ourselves to them and we devote ourselves to the Lord on those days, that they are more holy. Whereas other Christians will look at it and say, but you know what? God is the God of the universe 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. So that day is really just like the day that came before it and the day that came after it in terms of God is Lord of all of them. And so I don't feel a pressure or a need to celebrate that one as more holy than another. And in the midst of that, what do you have? Differing convictions and conflict. Later on in verse 21, it says, it is good to not eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes a brother to stumble. So obviously, somewhere in the midst of all of this is also drinking wine, drinking alcohol as a Christian, right? So we see there in some issues that Paul was engaging. And it really raises this idea of the conscience as Christians. The conscience is your awareness of what is right or wrong before God. One author calls it our soul's alarm system, right? Think about all of the things that are built into an airplane. And if an airplane is gonna start heading towards the ground, all of a sudden bells and whistles and alarms start going off and some voice starts saying, pull up, pull up, pull up. Right? This is being built into our cars now. We have in our minivan this feature, right, that if we're driving along and if I don't hit the brakes fast enough because somebody's slowing down or stopping in front of me, all of a sudden the dashboard starts screaming at me and the brakes will even apply themselves, right? And so it's this idea that God has programmed us, he has built into us this idea that we can have an awareness of what is right or wrong and even sometimes instinctively, right, to know how to follow him. But what's the problem with that? Well, none of us are God, so we're not perfect in our knowledge. None of us are God, so we're not perfect in our moral being. So now that leaves us in a place where sometimes your conscience might tell you things are not okay when it's really not something God says is a problem, right? And we can be overly restrictive sometimes. And it leads us towards this legalistic mentality, right? Where in its worst case, which kind of leads to a heresy, which is, well, I'm somehow kind of earning my merit or favor before God. Even if, yeah, I know I'm saved by his blood and by faith through grace alone, but you know what? God's pleased more because of how I'm living my life right now. And then on the other side of this, right? Maybe sometimes your conscience tells you things are okay that aren't okay. Maybe sometimes I approach things and God is what I need to understand is that even just because I think it's okay and it feels right to me, that does not mean it's okay. So maybe there's something that needs to be added to my conscience in that scenario, right? Even though I am free in Christ and I don't earn anything before him, that even today as a Christian, there's nothing I can do to earn his favor because he has adopted me as his son. So my performance is not what he's interested in. He just wants my fellowship. But yet I can lead off into kind of an error on this side that says, but you know what? God forgives all and I'll just kind of live like I want to live and I know he'll forgive me. And so in the middle of all of this, we have this idea of our conscience, your conscience, my conscience, where we are needing to calibrate it to what God has said. So we're in this situation then where think of an instrument, right? That instrument is meant to measure something and potentially throw an alarm at a certain point. Here on campus, we have a fancy refrigerator that's got these alarms that are programmed and it's networked so that when the temperature rises too much, the medicines that are kept in that, which are very valuable, right, that there's an alarm that goes off. Well, what if that's calibrated wrongly? What if it's calibrated wrongly in the restrictive direction? Well, there's going to be some people who are getting woken up in the middle of the night for no good reason because an alarm is going off that doesn't need to go off. And then if it's calibrated too far in the permissive direction, what's going to happen? It's going to cost somebody a lot of money, right? Because it's going to reach a temperature range, the alarm is not going to go off, and there's going to be serious negative consequences for that. It's the same thing with our consciences. We need to calibrate them to God and what he says. And the way we do that, right, is to go to this word and he uses that to then make our thinking match his thinking, our instincts align with his instincts as he conforms us to look like Jesus. So that's what's going on in Rome. They've got these convictions. And these convictions have set them up for conflict. And he calls them the weak and the strong. So let's just talk real quick about what the weak and the strong are, and then we're going to talk about how this applies to us. So the weak in faith, He calls him the weak in faith in several places. All right, out in verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith. And he goes, well, in verse 2, while the weak person eats only vegetables. And on it goes several times throughout. And then he calls himself, actually, the strong one. In chapter 14, verse 14, he says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. Right, so Paul's saying here, listen, his conviction is that there's no problem. There's no problem with eating this food. There's no problem with not celebrating these holy days in all these sorts of ways, right? Because he is free in Christ. He doesn't have to do that. And that's the stronger conviction. And so weak in faith would say this is a less mature application of God's grace to moral decisions. To be weak in faith on this issue of eating or not eating is to say, well, this person doesn't appear to have fully comprehended and brought to application in their life the reality that they are free in Christ in every way, right? And so the weakness in faith is not to say there's some like inherent moral or problem with this person. They're a Christian, they're a brother, they're a sister, right? God is pleased with them ultimately. But yet it's bringing this thing that we need to know in our heads to our hearts to live out in action. Whereas the strong in faith, as Paul conveys it, right, are those who are able to take that conviction and apply it in a way that then they live in that liberty and freedom. And so with that distinction then, Paul obviously is not just saying here we need a false harmony. He's not just saying y'all just get along, because he is pointing out there are genuine differences. And the way we relate in those differences is what is so important. And so that's the situation in Rome. What's our situation? Well, I sat down for a few minutes and thought about what are the disagreements that I know about amongst the people that I know? And I came up with just, you know, a little list here. What's your view on voting? Is it an endorsement for a candidate, or is it just voting for the lesser of two evils as we approach an election on November 3rd? How much is it okay to play video games? And what kind of video games can you play? How much violence or gore could be a part of them? What's the best political and economic systems? How about the response to COVID-19, right? Is this all just some illusion that's being forced upon us, or are we in the greatest fight since World War II on all of these things? Fair trade coffee, schooling children, public school versus private Christian school versus homeschooling. What does it mean to dress modestly? What should dating or courtship look like? And what even words do you use there? Vaccinations, are they essential or are they harmful? What's our expected response to racial injustice that happens around us? Drinking alcohol in moderation. Going into debt. Should you celebrate or participate in Halloween or not? The style of church services, haze and lights versus traditional. Parenting philosophies. How many milkshakes can a person have in 1 week? Oh, here's looking at you, Dr. White. Family planning, how many kids should you have? Are contraceptives okay? What about fertility treatments, adoption, body piercings and tattoos, smoking cigars? Which movies and music and TV are okay? Can you read Harry Potter? Styles and sources of worship music. Rules from your employer or your school. Wouldn't you like to hear a sermon that like makes all of that make sense and just give me the right answer so we can all be on the same page and let's move on? I would. This one isn't it, by the way. So how do we then, if that is our setting, approach these things? This is where Paul gives us his wise counsel. And this is where we're gonna run real fast, okay? So we're gonna walk through Romans 14 and this first part of Romans 15. And what I want you to see is that Christians, when we disagree, that we welcome one another for the glory of God. Okay, this is not just about some warm, fuzzy feeling that we're supposed to just be nice and get along and play well and share each other's toys. Go back to the end of 15 and look with me there, where Paul prays and he says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ. Why does he want us to live in harmony? This is verse 6. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of God is at stake in how we relate to each other as brothers and sisters. And so what that means then is when we fail at that, the glory of God is damaged. What that means is we're sinning. On the other side of that coin, it's in disagreement, it's in difference, it's in diversity, that when we achieve this harmony, what does it show to the world around us? The glory of God. And that's going to become clear as we walk through this. So, step one, what do we do? Pick up with me in verse three again. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Here's his first instruction, that in this thing where one person says, yo, you can eat, and the other person says, no, you don't eat, right? In the midst of all of this, what are they supposed to do? Well, no despising from the strong. If you're the kind of person who on any of those things that I mentioned from our current culture that we can get into these conscience debates on as Christians about how we should handle these things, and you're the one who thinks, oh, I might be the stronger one here. I might be the one who experiences more Christian liberty in my mind and my heart. And so, you know what? That poor, pitiful little person over there who just can't get their mind wrapped around it, and they're just so conservative and they're so restrictive, and man, they just have such a sad life. What are you doing there? You're despising, right? Despising is to cast contempt on somebody. We don't cast contempt on one another. And then the other side of the coin is there's no despising from the strong. There's no judging from the weak. The weak should not be over here saying, yeah, you know what? I just cannot believe they read that book. I cannot believe they watch that movie, right? And by the way, what we're talking about here, I hope you've caught this sense from what I've read in Romans 14 and the issues that I've illustrated this with. What we're not talking about here is matters of clear sin and clear things God has said. Nobody should be sitting around saying, shouldn't my conscience be tuned to think that adultery is okay? What's the answer? No, of course, right? Right? God has said so many things that we can very clearly say, this is not what we're talking about here, right? But in this moment, right, it's not to judge one another. It's to say, okay, I need to provide some space to understand this other person and not judge right out of the gate. And in verse four then, he provides us the rationale for this. So here we need to recognize that each one stands before his master. And there is only one that each person in this room and watching online needs to please. And guess what? It's not me and it's not you. Who's the master? Read verse four. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Who's the master? Who's the one who we should be running to please? The Lord and the Lord ultimately. The Lord and the Lord alone. And so when we stand before the Lord, and the Lord is the one who's able to say, yeah, this person stands before me and they stand before me as my child and I am pleased as his or her master, that's enough. It's not that John Wood needs to come along and say, yeah, but I think you're pretty great as well. Or no, I think you're really, you know, compromised here. Ultimately in these things, God is God. And I am not, and you are not. Therefore, he is the one who judges. Now, along the way, then, how do we handle these things? Does this just mean that we should kind of just decide, well, these things don't matter. They're meaningless. It's not worth fighting over. Let's just not even talk about them. Let's sweep it under the rug. Paul has no intention to do that either, because truth is truth. And we need to glorify God with our lives and arrive at that truth. And so there is a space and there is a way to then seek to impart that to one another, to challenge one another, and even where necessary, to rebuke one another in this process. And this is not giving that up. But we see in verse 5 that what Paul calls them to is to be convinced in your convictions and be patient to provide space for others to grow. Be patient for others to grow while you are convinced in your convictions. So thinking about these holy days, one day is more holy than another sort of thinking. This is what he says in verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. I'm sorry, back up in verse 5. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Right? So what's Paul saying here? He's saying holy days, some days are better. Paul's also saying, no, every day is alike. And what's he saying? Be convinced in your own mind. Each of you, be convinced where you are. Why does Paul not approach this and say, well, listen, let me just explain to you what the truth about these matters are. Let's talk about food. Let's talk about holy days. Let's talk about alcohol. Let's get it out there and it'll be done. We'll move on in Rome. You're fixed. Why isn't that what he does in Romans 14? I think it's because Paul recognizes that if it's not these issues, it's going to be 9 million other issues anywhere along the way, not only for the Roman Christians, but perhaps thousands of years later for us as well. And so he's giving us a way of thinking. And in that way of thinking, he's impressing upon us the importance of the idea that our consciences matter and that we ultimately don't just need to get the right position in every instance, but we need clarity what our convictions are, which is why he affirms both. Be convinced where you are. Because later on, what we're going to see is that if you willingly go against your conscience, if you willingly say, an alarm is going off in my head that says this is wrong, and you do it anyways, even if perhaps it's not something God has forbidden, that's an incredibly dangerous thing because it sets a pathway for you to become numb and calloused and choose destruction and other things that probably will result in your destruction. So therefore, we need clarity about where we stand. So it's an encouragement for us to think well, to study God's word, to bring our convictions to the table, not to shy away then from conflict. The issue is not that there's conflict. The issue here Paul's addressing is that the conflict needs to be handled in a certain way. Conflict is inevitable and it's good at the end of the day when it results in the glory of God. And that's what he's giving us the plan for. So in the midst of that, how do we do that? Everybody's convinced of their own position. How do we go about doing this? Well, in verses 6-9, he tells us, think the best of others. Think the best of others. If they're not committing some sin, if they're not clearly transgressing scripture, if they are, you take that scripture, you bring it to them, you show them, you rebuke them, you call for their repentance, right? That is what it means to disciple one another in corrective discipline. And Jesus lays out a plan for that in our church, even if there's not response to that, how that leads into church discipline. But in this scenario, right, what do? We think the best of others because they're not sinning in what they're doing. They are seeking to please the Lord. And so in verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. What's his point? Everything we do is before the Lord. And so, whether the one's holding back from eating the meat or the one is engaging in eating the meat, whatever the conviction is that we might have talked about on my list of 23 that I read to you, right, that wherever we are on that, if you can pray beforehand, Lord, I thank you that I get to seek to please you in this way and I want to live for you and this is how I'm going to live for you. And you can pray that kind of prayer before you do it, right? Then we're also seeking to serve the Lord. And so then in the midst of that, we think the best of others and provide them space. Now, we also then, as a rationale for this, recognize we're not the judge of others. This is Paul's point in 10-12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God, right? So if I were to ask you to close your eyes and imagine yourself at the judgment seat of God, right? You're there standing before him for heaven and you know you're secure in your salvation in him, but you know that every word you thought, every thought you had, every action you did, all the sorts of things that go into your life were going to be judged before him. Who else would you imagine there with you? And what would that feel like? I hope it's just you and the Lord. See, because when we're in that moment, we'll have plenty from our lives to deal with before the Lord as we come to reckon with his holiness and our lack of holiness. So I don't anticipate I'm going to have time to be worrying about you and you and you and you and you. I have plenty on my own shoulders before the Lord. I think that's the point Paul is making here, right? That we all will stand before him. We all will give an account to him. So entrust that to the Lord. I don't need to be the junior Holy Spirit who is judging everyone. And so, as we recognize that we're not the judge of others, then we also then want to make sure we don't cause others to stumble. And this is where Paul's humility comes in. Verses 13-14. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. So Paul's here saying this as he identifies as the stronger brother. And you know what? He puts the pressure on himself and he puts the pressure on every single one of us who ever might think that we are in the point of clarity and truth on a particular issue with as the stronger brother versus the weaker brother, and says it's on us to serve them. Paul says, I'm persuaded. One day is not more holy than another. It all meets the same. But don't put a stumbling block before others. And if your brother's grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. Let this love, this law of love, rule how you relate to other people. And so the ultimate foundation for this then is that while we don't cause others to stumble in our liberty, then we don't want to compromise our own Christian liberty. Paul here is not saying you need to give up your convictions if it is difficult for somebody else to deal with. No, it's navigate it in a certain way that demonstrates love. And so in 15 through 18, Paul is convinced and he says that ultimately that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking. It's the kingdom of God is not defined by what we do externally. It's about what God has done in your heart and then how you live out your life before him. So as we live out this kingdom of God, recognize that it's God's work within us and it's not just how we are performing for him. And if that's the case, then my holiness is not defined by what somebody else thinks about what I might be doing right or wrong, short of it's clearly violating scripture and vice versa. I can't define that for somebody else. And so what do we do then in the midst of this? We pursue peace and we build one another up. This is Paul's point in 17 through 19. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but joy and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Right? This is his call to action, to say, what are the foundations for this? He pointed out to us, right, that we all stand before one master, and if that master's pleased with us, that's all you need to hear. And then we all stand before one judge someday. And then with our sights set on that, we ought to seek to please him now. And if you're doing that, right, God is judge, not me. Now he's pointing out another rationale to say that ultimately we are all in one Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is not about all of our rituals and our practices. It's about ultimately the joy and peace and righteousness we have in the Holy Spirit. It's about the fact that God has indwelled every believer and now we are joined together. And if you're in the Holy Spirit and 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 I'm in, and we're all in the same spirit, then we are just out of the fact of it. It is a spiritual fact that we are joined together in one Lord. So we have unity. We might as well live like it. And so how do we do that? We pursue peace and building one another up. We have had several new buildings go up here on campus, right? I think of Bates Hall and Parker Hall and the new dormitory. Watching that building be built, it was one concrete block at a time placed there, right? It was built up. I could see out of my office window the Chick-fil-A as it was being built, and one steel beam at a time, one pane of glass at a time with massive suction cups moving it up there, and it took, you know, like 30 minutes a piece to like get that thing put in place, sort of thing, right? That is the intentionality of building up. How are you building up those around you? How are you thinking about your roommate, the person down the hall, your classmate, your family, your friends, in ways to say, what is the piece that I can pick up today and build into their life from the word of God? That's what it means to build one another up, particularly as we're dealing with those we disagree with. And so a couple more points here, then we'll be done. Paul then points to the idea that we should not destroy our brother who has a difference of conscience. He says in verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. So again, Paul keeps his convictions here, but he's willing to serve others. And the reason he says this is wrong is down in verse 23. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Here's what he's saying. The weaker brother who's like, oh, I don't know if I can do that. Or I don't know if I could say that. Or I don't know if I could make that decision the way you can. And then you pressure them and they do it. And their alarms are going off in their head of this may not please God. I don't think this pleases God. What happens in that moment? Their intention is to not please God. Their intention is to sin. And you've led your brother, your sister into that. And then in addition to that, which is bad enough in and of itself, we have what I referenced earlier, which is the whole idea that we have a muscle memory to our consciences. The scripture tells us that we can sear them, we can callous them, or we can make them more sensitive or more clear before the Lord. So if I'm willing to go against my conscience in one area and say, I don't think I care as much what God is saying right here, it feels like a small thing, somewhere down the line I'm setting a precedent where I'm gonna do that and it's lethal for my soul. We don't wanna put a brother or sister on that path. So Paul says, do not destroy. And then the whole thing comes to its conclusion. In chapter 15, verses 1-6. We started here, we'll end here. We who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So therefore then he prays in verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. Do you guys catch through this passage? This harmony is not blind uniformity. It is not thinking entirely the same. So when you think about the thousands of people represented at Cedarville University, think about the hundreds probably represented in your church. Think about just layering into this the fact that we have dozens of nations and different cultures represented in our student body and here at the university, that we have this beautiful coming together of people from different backgrounds and influences and convictions and things they've been taught. And all of that then comes together to raise the question, how do we relate to one another? And Paul says, bear with one another in harmony. Bring together in the diversity and create harmony. So Christian liberty is not, I do whatever I want because I'm free. Christian liberty is also not, you know what, I'm just gonna be a chameleon to whoever has the most restrictive convictions around me, and you know, I'll just change where I need to change and have no convictions. That's not what it's talking about here. It's the hard work of thinking critically, walking with the Lord, tuning our minds to how God thinks, right? And Martin Luther, in his book on Christian liberty, which is one of the best on this topic, says, therefore, a Christian lives not to himself, but he lives in Christ and in his neighbor. Otherwise, he's not a Christian. He lives in Christ through faith, and he lives in his neighbor through love. By faith, he is caught up beyond himself into God. By love, he descends beneath himself to his neighbor. Brothers and sisters, you are free in Christ, and you are free indeed, and the blood of Christ is all you need. But what that means is that I and you, we are bound to love and serve one another because we're in one Lord. We stand before one Master and the Father, and one Messiah died for all of us. So let's walk forward and in this be countercultural, and we will display the beauty of God, the glory of God to the culture around us. Thank you for being here. God bless. You're dismissed.